Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld. I am here with Rick and with Don on the phone, and we are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your day to join us on The Bible on Trial, the only show on internet radio, or for that matter, any radio program that tests the tenets of the Bible and the tenets of Christianity against the words and teachings that Jesus Christ told his own eyewitness disciples to see if there's any differences. And boy, oh boy, are there. So good morning, Rick. How are you?
I'm fine, Dennis.
Good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning.
We are going to get started here in just a moment. I want to have you go over to our chat room here. I do have the chat room open. I am going to put links there in just a minute or two for our websites. Our original website is spiritoftruthministry.net/STM, where the S, the T, and the M is all in caps. There you can go for a lot of good writing from all of us that will open your eyes to certain things. In fact, there is a really good article there on how to deal with timing in the Bible, particularly prophetic timing. We also have an article on, and since we're coming up on it, the Wednesday Crucifixion of Christ. That is the it's basically a treatise on the fact that Jesus Christ was actually resurrected before sundown on Sabbath. You might be interested in that, so you can go to our original website and look around. We also have our WordPress website, and last week we had a momentous milestone. On Friday, we turned 10,000. We had 10,000 people, the 10,000th person, register on our website to get notified when we put up new writings that Rick writes. And since that time, and Dr. Don, I know that you keep track of these sorts of things in your little book there. Since that time, we have added 400, as of this evening, 440 new people who have registered for our website. This, and these people are from all over the world. We have people from Russia, from India, from Indonesia, from Japan, Australia, from Europe, and Asia, and from South America. We have, we get comments in the Spanish language, and I have to go into the translator, and it translates the language for me. So we are really excited that I believe that given the I guess you'd call it the yeast growth curve.
Exponential
growth, we will surely hit 500 by tomorrow.
Because yeast growth is just air.
Well, yes, I understand that. But the yeast itself grows and populates, and it starts very slowly, and all of a sudden it blossoms. That's what they call it, blossoming, when you make bread. So we are delighted to have you with us. We are excited about what we are going to be talking about today. But before we do that, let's have prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us a wonderful day to come aside for an hour and learn the truth from the words of Jesus as we compare them to the words of anyone else, including Bible writers. Thank you for making it possible for us to reduce the component of faith in our lives and increase the component of trust in your word, because we know that you and Jesus cannot lie. Thank you for doing this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Don, we haven't done this in quite a while, and I would love for you, if you would, take a couple minutes and tell people about the Spirit of the Church, the book that is on our WordPress website.
Dennis?
Yes, I'm here.
Did you give the date today?
Oh, I did at the very beginning. It's I didn't, maybe I didn't. It's February 24, 2014, and I'm choking. So, thank you, Don, for that reminder.
2017.
Yes, it's February 24, 2017.
Great.
Can you tell us a little bit about the book?
Oh, probably not this morning. My voice isn't working too good.
Oh, okay. Well, in that case, if you have any comments, just go ahead and chime in. I just wanted to call your attention to the book. It is a book that Rick and I wrote under actually very great duress in early. We started it probably in 2005. And we had more than 200 writing conferences where we talked over each element that went into this book. The book is designed to get people to think and research for themselves what has been presented. It is not designed to, in and of itself, convince anybody of anything.
It is not a textbook.
It is not a textbook, and it is not a scholarly work, although it is scholarly in content. We have citations in the back of the book using very well recognized books in what we needed to be able to. Water. What was that? I have no idea what that was. Oh, okay. In any case, the book, The Spirit of the Church, defines what it was that promoted the beginning and founding of the Christian Church as we know it today. Paul is the author of the Christian Church.
And the Bible.
And the Bible. Now,
Paul is not the author of the Bible, but it also shows the founding
of the Bible.
And
right.
How we came to, how it was that we have a Bible today.
Right.
And kind of an understanding of how to understand why the Bible is what it is.
And you see, one of the fascinating things that we discovered when we started going through this is that Constantine was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire at the time that the Bible was put together. And he...
And that holy is in quotes.
Right. The compendium of the New Testament was put together actually in two different time frames. One was the Council of Nicaea earlier, and then the Council of Laodicea later. The Council of Laodicea in 325 CE, Common Era, was when Constantine got together a large number of Catholic clergy to try to put together a compendium of writing similar to the Old Testament that would help Constantine keep his political power viable throughout his empire, which was breaking apart. He had pagans, he had Jews, Christians, Zoroastrians. I mean, there were all sorts of different religions that were included in the
Eastern
empire
mysticism.
And Eastern mysticism, exactly. All of these were included in his empire. And because they were wrangling and fighting against each other, Constantine...
Kind of like today.
Constantine wanted to have a way to unify all of the religions into a universal church that could encompass all of those beliefs and have everybody be happy. All right?
And under authority.
And under his political authority. Remember, the Bible was not put together to disseminate truth. It was put together to
affect
the political authority of Constantine. And the reason why Constantine marched his army through the Tiber River and baptized them all in mass was to show the Christians and to show all of the other religions that used baptism as a function of their belief system,
method of entry
into their belief system, that he understood them, that he was with them. And by the way, just to let you know, it worked for a while. So our book starts with the origins of the Bible, and then it goes into how the Christian church was derived, and where we possibly might be heading in the future of the Christian church. So I highly recommend that book. I know Don was one of the primary... Don't do that. My cat, we got new furniture, and my cat wants desperately to wreck it like she wrecked the others. Anyway, so there's the book. We hope you take a read of that. We also hope that you will look at The Grand Plan. There are 6 parts to The Grand Plan. This is written by Rick Sterling, and I must say it will answer so many of your questions about the who, the whys, the wherefores, the who, whys, where, when, all of that, hows. It will answer many of those questions.
And that have not been answered.
That have not previously been answered. And I guarantee you that you will find it fascinating. Anyway, we're ready to go. Good morning, Rick. Nice to see you. And we will see where
Thank
the
you,
Spirit
Dan.
Leads us
Thank
today.
You, Dennis.
I know where the Spirit's about to lead this cat.
The Spirit
going to throw her out.
The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, leads us and teaches us. In fact, the most wonderful, amazing, awesome work the Holy Spirit does is to teach those who are teachable the truth of the facts in evidence. She is an amazing, amazing teacher.
What? She?
We've been
We will not get into that today.
Studying the facts and evidence of the judgment, which is kind of interesting to say that are there facts and evidence? Yes, in judgment there are facts and evidence, but we are looking at the facts and evidence concerning the judgment. And I'm trying to make sure that I cover all elements of the judgment. So there's some understanding. To speak of the judgment, many would think that that is authoritarian, legalistic, that we're all of our cases are going to be scrutinized to the smallest detail. And our fear is that there will be something discovered that we were unaware of that will keep us from the new earth and eternal life. And that is not the case. And because I have taken on the teaching of Paul, and what I mean by taking it on, I've taken it on to expose it as a lying blasphemy. I'm not saying that God is not understanding and God does not condemn us automatically because of our thoughts, let alone our deeds. That the only way that God could save us is by his quote-unquote infinite grace. That is not that we understand what God has taught us about the way he conducts the judgment.
By the way, just a little procedure. Don, I've shut your mic off. If you want to go ahead and chime in, go ahead and push one. And I'll put you on the air.
Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 18 through 20. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Come now, and let us reason together.
Isaiah
1, 18 through 20.
I am Isaiah 1:1.
Ow! Oh, phew! Jeez!
Sorry. I'm glad my mic was off.
Yeah. Your cats are really giving you the...
I'm in Isaiah 1.
Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20.
Oh, verses. Okay, I thought you said 1:1, and I'm going, wow.
No, I said Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I don't know if you've thought about what God is really saying here to Israel. But he has just described the totally iniquitous situation that Israel has chosen to be in. In fact, when you read the first part of this chapter, you see that God lays out to Isaiah that the people have rebelled against him. And he says that he has had enough. He's had enough of their iniquity and their sinning and adulteries, and he lists out a litany of charges against them. But then he said, come now, let's sit down at the conference table and be reasonable. Let us reason together. God is saying, let me present my case. First, I present my case against you. But then I will present to you a way that I will take you back, and I will take you back as if you had never sinned in your entire existence. I'm sure that most of you have had an experience with bleach and a red dyed garment. Scarlet. And that no matter how many times you bleach that garment, you never quite get the red out. It gets to be a very light pink, but it always seems to be a little bit off white.
Yeah, just a little bit.
So for God to say, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Now, I don't know if any of you have been in what is called a white out condition. I have. I was at Kirkwood snow skiing. I was on the backside and it had been snowing most of the day. I got off the chairlift, kind of very high up on the mountain, almost to the top. And as I started skiing down the mountain, I went into everything around me was white. I couldn't see my skis. I couldn't see where the snow began. I couldn't see drop-offs. I could not see anything but white. I was surrounded by white. Snow, fresh, fallen, pure, clean snow is white.
And, you know, and I've been there too. You know, we're both skiers, at least used to be. And one of the other conditions that is interesting, it's called snow blindness. It's not where you are in a blizzard like we have both been. I was up at Mammoth one year and they had as much snow as they do this year. I was 17 or something like that. A friend of mine, me and I we'd gotten off the chair. It was clear up on top. And then we started skiing down. All of a sudden the sky let go. I'm telling you. And the snow was so thick you couldn't, and we were heading straight downhill, not turning. And we were hardly going. You know, we were pushing downhill, and finally we missed a turn, and I was in the lead, and we went right into this big snowbank, and literally it was higher than me. I skied right into this snowbank, and Rudy came right on top of me, and it literally took us a half hour to clear ourselves out, and we were frozen by the end of it. But the more devastating one is on a very, very bright day on an open snowfield, and you don't have
the glare up snow. If you're not wearing dark glasses,
dark. If you're wearing yellow, you are in a world of hurt. And either one of those will cause you the inability to actually move.
You wear yellow when it's
overcast and
cloudy, and you wear, well, it's kind of a dark.
It's a sunglass.
Reddish color.
Right.
So, scarlet material. It is nigh unto impossible to get it back to completely white again, no matter how many times you bleach it. And God is saying, though your sins be as scarlet dyed cloth, they will be as white as the fresh snow that has fallen. That gives me confidence that whatever I may have done in the past, God will not hold that against me in the future. As long as I don't keep doing it.
And there is where verse 19 comes in.
Because the scarlet is sin. That's what scarlet here represents, is sin. And you wouldn't remove, you wouldn't bleach the garment and get the scarlet out, yet scarlet again, because it would not be as white as snow ever. When God said, come, let us reason together, I have heard people explain this as God is saying, let's sit down and discuss your salvation. You tell me how you want to work out your salvation, and I will offer some suggestions. And maybe we can work some, let's work something out which works for both of us. I will know better how you want to, what you can do, what you're able to do, and I will tell you what, you know, what things I'm sure that you're capable of, and they will come to some kind of an understanding.
We'll do a negotiation.
And this is, honestly, I've had people more times than not say that this is what God means. Come, let's sit down and talk and let's work this out together and see what you need
in the way of salvation personally.
What kind of compromise
right.
we can arrive at.
And this is a personal thing. It isn't a uniform
right.
thing. It's just every one of you will do this independently. Apropos of this, Revelation 17:3-4 talks about first a scarlet beast and secondly a woman that was clothed in purple and scarlet. And purple means royalty or rulership, and scarlet, as you just pointed out, means sin.
And particularly adulterous sin.
Correct.
Though they are like crimson. There's another color, scarlet, crimson. They're related, both extremely difficult to get out of a garment so that the garment is white. In this case, white like wool. Verse 19 clears up any doubt, or should clear up any doubt in someone's mind about what kind of reasoning God is talking about here. Are we sitting down at the table to work out your salvation, or are we sitting down at the table for me to explain to you what you need to do, what God is saying? God is saying, I will sit down at the table with you and tell you what you need to do in order for you to be made as clean as I have described here for you to know and understand. If you consent and obey, if you consent, Dennis and I were talking this morning before we came on the internet about the stiff-necked, hard-headed, I would say deaf, but they're not deaf, they just have selective hearing, I guess. Certain politicians and people who tend to side with these certain politicians that absolutely refuse to answer certain questions which would call into question their certain views. They give an answer, and the answer is more of a charge, an accusation that really has nothing to do with the question that they have been asked. I won't take the time to give an example, but just watch the news. You'll see it. Thing that God was experiencing with children of Israel and experienced with them throughout the entire time that he was working to get them to wake up and to listen, to consent and obey, as it says here. They wouldn't listen. And it wasn't that they were deaf, but it was that they didn't want. Or they wanted their cake, but they didn't want to have to do what it was required to make it. There's a word I'm trying to find it again. I found it in the Jerusalem Bible, and God said to Israel, as he's saying, I did this for you, and I did that for you, and I'm doing this for you, and all of these things that I've been promising you, and I have kept my terms. I have done everything that I said I would do. And I have been very clear so that I know that you heard the words that I said. I've sent you prophets, judges, people that have faithfully delivered my words to you, and yet you won't listen. You are unteachable. Unteachable. And I like that because that's what God must do in order to bring people into his kingdom. They do not come into the kingdom through his infinite grace, activated by his unconditional love, operating through the belief in his name of the people who are entering.
One of my favorite questions that you have asked, you asked years and years ago, is why did God tell Israel over the wilderness? I mean, couldn't he have, God could just have taken Israel out of Egypt, taken them right to the promised land, put them right across the Jordan and said, here, go for it. Why did he take them into the wilderness? He took them into the wilderness to teach them about himself, to teach them what they needed to know to be obedient to him and to follow his ways. God knew what was going to happen, but it did not have to take 40 years. It could have taken...
Well, his original was within 2 years.
Within 2 years, exactly. It could have taken a year or two to get that done, and now we're heading off into the promised land. But the children of Israel and the mixed multitude both were unteachable. And so in the final analysis, only two people from the original group actually entered the promised land. That was Joshua and Caleb, because they were the only ones who were teachable and learned something.
God saying that the people were unteachable. And this did not, he was not describing everyone that had ever existed in Israel. There were faithful people in Israel who were teachable, but they were very few. And most of them ran up against the ridicule and ire of the majority of the people living in the land of Israel. They were ignored and seen as outsiders. Many were put to death. To Matthew. And when we read these in Matthew, this is what the Son of God was teaching. And he was teaching when he was here on earth. That's what he came here for. Isn't it interesting that in God's efforts to save humankind, it involves teaching and the willingness of each person to be open to learning what God is teaching. If we are teachable, we can learn the information which is critical to our salvation. We will have eternal life if we know the truth. And the only way we can know the truth is if we are willing to open our minds to the information that comes with the guarantee from God that if you listen to it and you put it into practice, you will have eternal life and you will live in the earth made new. Matthew chapter 5. I am going to start reading from verse 27. So Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 27. You have heard that it was said, he who looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. I want to explain here a little bit, because I had someone ask me, you know, I'm lost then, because I've done that. I said, but did you commit adultery? Well, no. I said, have you been faithful to your wife? Yes. I said, so where did you send? Well, I couldn't help it. My feelings for, I saw this woman. It just fled. I said, here is what the Son of God is saying. This is a continual thing for the same woman. If you see this woman and you start to wonder, you know, how can I want an opportunity to meet her. I want an opportunity to do that which I know I should not do. But you continue to work on it and plan, and he doesn't mean just the look and what might happen in your mind. This is a continual thing. This is, you work on it. You actually end up giving in to your desires. And even if you do, remember, if you are truly sorry and you repent and you make it right, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. But I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her, and this is continually lusting and giving into that. And then in verse 29, and if your right eye makes you stumble, that word stumble, let me look it up here. Is cause you to sin. Now, Jesus is using really more of a metaphor here, because if you were blind, you wouldn't be able to lust after a woman. You wouldn't, because you couldn't see. So the Son of God is making it obvious here by saying, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, pluck it out. Get rid of it. Well, obviously you would still have one eye and you could still see. He's not saying that you should literally do this. What he's saying is the importance of doing what he says in regards to sin. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He is emphasizing that he is not minimizing the result of giving in to sin. And as an example, if you don't want to end up in the lake of fire, then you must do whatever it takes to not give in to sin. It causes you to sin, if it makes you stumble.
Temptation is not the issue.
Temptation is not a sin.
Temptation is not a sin.
And if we ask God to give us strength and wisdom to overcome the temptation, I what goes through my mind is what God said to Cain as he was plotting what he would do to his brother Abel. For Abel showing him up and making him look the fool with God. God said to Cain, if you do what is right, if you offer what is right, will it not be accepted? But if you do what is not right, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it.
Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And we have heard that in today's Christian church, you have no need to master sin because Jesus mastered it for you. He overcame it for you. He covers your filthy rags with his robe of righteousness. And that is all you, that is overcoming. That is what overcoming means. But it's, I find it fascinating that there's a lot of chapter threes and verse 21s that are very significant to understanding of salvation as to how Jesus brought it. For instance, John 3:21. Well, I won't read that right now, but Revelation 3:21 says this: he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you learn how to overcome like I did, and you overcome like I did, then you will sit down on my throne with me, as I will sit down on my Father's throne with him.
And what did he overcome?
Exactly.
He lived a righteous life.
He lived a completely righteous life.
He overcame sin, not because he had sin in him, but it would be as the couple in the garden of the paradise of God and that forbidden tree. As long as they did not eat from that tree, they would not sin. And so they were without sin as long as they obeyed God. They disobeyed God and they sinned. The Son of God obeyed God, and he says this: I do only what my Father in heaven has given me command to do.
And just as we were talking about at the beginning of the program, in politics, people have selective memories. They select what they want to believe, someone said. The same is true today in Christianity. People select what already fits their current paradigm. So you asked earlier, Rick, what makes a person teachable? And Jesus said, except you become as a little child.
Humble
yourself as a little child. Then you will learn.
Now, this that I've read, the plucking out of the eye and the cutting off of the right hand or cutting off of the hand, goes along with what the Son of God first said about everyone who looks at a woman to lust after her and has committed adultery. I use the keyword study Bible, New American Standard, as well as the Jerusalem Bible together. And in here, it describes the Greek words that are being used in this, and it really helps to clarify. When you think about someone, and of course, in this case, it would be a man. I'm sure it could happen the other way around, but typically it's the man.
Give us the text again.
Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30 is what I'm on right now. This is talking about 27 through 32, and here's how it explains it. These verses on adultery, divorce, and remarriage ought to be taken together as a whole. It is the person who keeps on looking. The Greek word is Strong's 991, which is ho bipone, something like that. And caressing with his hands, who is trapped. Scandalizo, which is 4:46:24, translated as make you stumble. And desires to dismiss his wife, although she is innocent of any moral infidelity. So when you look at the Greek words used in this statement that the Son of God makes, it is the one who keeps on looking and who caresses the one whom he is looking at, and then dismisses his wife because he wants to be with this woman that he has
after. In other words, a person who acts on what he is looking at and being tempted with. So when God says, pluck out your eye, what he is saying is pray that God will blind you to the
or
sin.
Or give you strength to overcome your lust.
Exactly. To overcome what you're looking at, whatever it is.
And he accused Israel of infidelity in the national sense, in the spiritual mm-hmm. sense, when they were prostituting themselves to the gods of the countries around them. So when you see the whole thing in context, in the complete context, then it makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
God is saying, I demand fidelity. And as you are honest and faithful with your spouse, you will be honest and faithful with me. So both in the physical, literal sense and in the spiritual sense, that the two give understanding. If a person can do things in his physical existence, then he would be more apt to do that in his spiritual life also. Now, in the time we have left, I think the last time that we talked, our last study, is I talked about the wedding hall. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 22, and parable of the marriage feast. The parable of the landowner, and if you read that, Jesus, the Son of God, says, listen to another parable. There's a landowner planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it. He dug a wine press, built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers. And then at harvest time, he sent his slaves to collect what was for the lease. Now, in the parable of the marriage feast, we see the same thing depicted as a marriage and not as a vineyard. The kingdom of the heavens may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Now, I don't know, those of you who've read this parable, I don't know how you picture it in your mind. But you would tend to picture it as there's a hall, a big wedding hall, filled with people. Now, in this case, it's not filled with people, but everything is ready. The tables are set. The chairs are all there. The food is all prepared. It's on the tables. The drink is all there. Everything is ready and done. There are just no guests, and no guests have come. The invitation has been sent out, but nobody has shown up. And the king takes this as a personal affront. So he sends out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Where is the wedding feast? Where is this hall? Obviously, he's talking about the children of Israel. And the first time was when they were taken into the promised land and up to the point that, well, they were all taken into captivity. They were sent off of the land. And then there was the promise to bring them all back. And he sends out more prophets, which are the slaves, and they're saying, come to the wedding feast. Well, where is it? Some believe that this wedding feast that the king is talking about here, that the hall is in heaven. But how could the people get up into the heavens to be able to go into this hall where the wedding feast is given? What is the wedding feast? And then it occurred to me, when you go to the wedding feast, into the hall where the dinner is served, where all has been made ready, that is speaking of the kingdom. When the people have entered the kingdom, they are attending the marriage feast. So this last one, where the hall is filled, but yet there's one who doesn't have the proper wedding garment on. His judgment is that he is bound hand and foot and cast out into the outer darkness where there's much weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the second death. The truth in the matter is here that to answer affirmatively the invitation to attend the marriage feast is to actually go enter into the kingdom of God. And I'll talk more about this tomorrow.
Thanks, Rick. Thank you all for joining us today. We hope that you found this stimulating. We encourage you to join us tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another episode of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, and we'll see you in a week for another episode of The Bible on Trial. Thanks for joining us today. See you tomorrow.